Good morning to you all. Good morning to those on the Cybercast feed as well. It's nice to see you all here, and certainly a nice warm day indoors, not so much outdoors, but it's supposed to warm up, so we'll see what happens. Well, here we are on the day of Pentecost, one of the three holy day seasons, really, of the year that is talked about in the Bible. Jewish tradition holds that today, the day of Pentecost, was the day in the year 1446 BC, or thereabouts, that God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. It was a restatement, as we understand, of His law, the law that has never changed. And these laws were etched on cold, lifeless stones, rocks, something that came from His creation off of a mountain face. It's amazing to realize that some 1,475 or so years after that event, on the very same day, God put those same laws into the hearts of New Covenant Christians. Those same very laws. And He did that with the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we calculate it up, today is roughly 3,477 plus or minus a few years, to the very day since the mountain shook, since Jesus had died. That was after that, when Jesus came after that, of course, but when God the Father made His statement of His law in a booming voice with the ground shaking at Mount Sinai, He spoke the words of His law with His very own voice. And with His very own finger, He carved them into stone. Now He's placed them in our hearts. And this is the new covenant. The same covenant from the beginning, but made afresh. Made new with the same law. Let's notice this in Hebrews 8. And today I have a marathon of scriptures. So if you don't want to flip... flip through, I have 23 scriptural references, and if you want to follow along, I'll move fairly quickly, because we're going to have two services today, and they're going to be shorter than the usual services. But still, if you want to just read along, or else allow me to read, whatever you choose. But we'll start in Hebrews 8, and starting in verse 8, and this is a restatement. Let's understand that Hebrews 8. Here in verse 8, quotes the New Testament. It quotes, in fact, the book of Jeremiah, which was written 400 or so years prior to this time. Because finding fault with them, he says, and then quotes Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant." You see, what was wrong was the fact that Israel broke the covenant. God didn't. "And I disregarded them, says the Lord, so He divorced Israel. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts," or in their hearts, a better translation says. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's what God wanted from the very beginning. Our hearts, our willingness, our choice to follow His way. God's plan from the very beginning enables us. It enabled us. And let's look at this, because as we have read in the Bible, Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. So from the very beginning, the gift was given. The sacrifice was done. It was planned and over with. It was a gift of forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ that has enabled us now, has given us the ability to come before God and ask for forgiveness. We cannot earn salvation. We all understand that. And we all understand that we're purchased by the very blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're owned by God. He owns us. What does that make us want to do? What should that make us want to do? if we've been purchased, if we've been paid for, if from the very beginning He's enabled us to become clean again after sin, repentance, forgiveness, if He's enabled us from the very beginning, well, it should make us want to put sin out of our lives, shouldn't it? And so after the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, i.e. the Passover, immediately on its heels are the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. That's what God has led us to, the realization that this is what we should, out of absolute humility, want to do, put sin out of our lives. And so we enact, we actually go through the motion of putting sin, figuratively and literally, out of our lives, the days of unleavened bread. Following after that, we would want what? We would like to allow God's nature into our hearts and minds then. That's part of putting sin out of our lives, but we have to put sin out of our hearts before we can allow, or before we allow God's Spirit in, because God cannot dwell where sin is. So that is Pentecost. And that is the natural progression of God's plan, where from the very beginning, God has enabled us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to come before Him. He's enabled us to make a choice to put sin out of our lives, and He has, in that very way, in doing so, given us then the opportunity to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as He did so many years ago in the New Testament church. So He's now enabled us to receive the gift through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this Holy Spirit that He talks about. And this Spirit is supposed to be somewhere inside of us, living in us, not just on tablets of stone, but right inside of us. This Holy Spirit follows, and it is through righteousness that it follows God's law. Righteousness is, in other parts of the Bible, righteousness is defined as God's law. And so we come to the day of Pentecost, and we understand that as we receive God's Holy Spirit, it can only dwell within us if we try to follow what the Bible defines as righteousness. And trying to be righteous is futile in many ways, because we're human, but it's only by and through the blood of Jesus Christ that He asks us to try. We have a choice to try. Is it bad to try? Absolutely not. And don't let anybody fool you. Trying to be righteous, trying to follow God's law, is a human condition that we find ourselves constantly in. We're trying. And as our great encourager says, as He returns, will He find people trying? That's what He wants us to be doing, trying as humans. Though we fail, we can rely on Him. So Pentecost has different names, and we'll go through these as a review. Pentecost has the name of the Feast of Weeks. Don't turn to it, but the references there are Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16 and 10. My brother covered that with the offertory. So there's seven complete weeks in these feasts, this Feast of Weeks. From the day that Jesus ascended to God the Father as the way chief offering. It's also named the Feast of Harvest. Exodus 23 verse 16 says that. And this has to do with the spring grain harvest of ancient Israel. The spring harvest season lasted this whole 50-day period for the nation of Israel. It's also called by the name of the Day of First Fruits. Day of First Fruits is mentioned in Numbers 28 and verse 26. And there's a capital letter on the word day. Why is that? It's a title, you see. It's a holy day, set aside. That's all that holy means. It's just set aside, set apart from the normal, regular days out there. And of course, God is the one who has made these days holy, this day holy. So respecting the day is simply respecting Him, just respecting Him, that's all. And the fourth title for this day is the Day of Pentecost. Pentecost meaning count 50. In Acts chapter 2, we can say that see that that's mentioned there. And the day of Pentecost involves several topics. And these topics, these main points of understanding, we'd like to talk about today. So I'd like to give four main points of understanding about Pentecost today. The first point involves the very fact that the church, and that means the people of God, both before and after the death of Jesus Christ, kept this day holy. And we certainly know that the early New Testament church kept the day of Pentecost holy. And let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and read verse 1 through 8. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, okay, so the day of Pentecost, all in title, capital lettered, day of Pentecost, had fully come. It's a title of respect. Of course, this being written some 30 to 40 years or so after the very death of Jesus Christ, these are the words written. So they're still respecting this time. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, not with tongues. We understand the meaning of this to be other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, and the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Again, we understand the speaking in tongues meant simply different languages that were very understood, but from different countries. So there's no such thing in biblical terms as babblings or speaking in tongues where one has to have it interpreted as an ancient, and certainly people try to get around this, explaining that, well, it was an ancient language that used to be spoken. And of course, then they require in front of, if you've ever been to one of these services, they require somebody else off to the side to interpret what the babblings of a person speaking in tongues mean to the rest of the crowd. So it's an interesting passage here, very straightforward. Very, very clear that it means understandable languages from other lands, and yet twisted around in our in some churches in modern day. And verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? So they were speaking in languages that they had not spoken before. And how is it that we hear each in our own language, you see, very specific, in which we were born? And so you can see here that the amazing part of this day was the giving of the Holy Spirit, but it was a very controlled event. It wasn't something that was an emotional experience. It was something that came in a very controlled way. There was something that was logical about it. It wasn't illogical. There was meaning to it. People spoke languages. It wasn't a babbling. There were no people writhing on the floor, falling backwards, or anything of the sort. God's Spirit, as we will see, is a spirit of sound-mindedness. And giving of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that when you receive it, you'll start barking like a dog, or purring like a kitten, or jumping around as if you're a monkey. It means that you will have a sound mind, and that will act within you to live the kind of life that is logical, understood by others, tongues were. The tongues were understood by other people, groups of people. And of course, the instructions afterwards were, go ye therefore into all the world. God, again, was equipping the saints to do his work in the giving of tongues. So we can go through a few scriptures here to be very clear in our minds that in, for example, Acts 2, we understand that the day of Pentecost was respected and was kept. And they all came together with one accord in one place. So this is 20 or 30 years after Jesus died that they were together in one place that it's being written about. Okay, so these words were put on paper or on sheepskins 20 or so years after the very fact of this event. And this event took place, again, about 50 days after Jesus died. So we can also turn to James 1, verse 18. James 1, verse 18. And I've missed that one. It's Acts 20 that I want. Acts 20, verse 16. Acts 20 and verse 16. And here is Paul writing. And now we find that Paul's narrating his journeys, and this definitely is 20 or so more years after Jesus died. And 20 verse 16 of Acts says, "For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So he was respecting the very fact that his schedule, and in those days, of course, the ships that they had to take and they had to sail with were not necessarily on a very strict schedule. They didn't sail if it was bad weather, and there were other issues to consider. But here in Paul's writings, 20 or 30 years after Jesus died, we see very clear proof that the early New Testament church was keeping this day, the day of Pentecost. It was not done away with. In fact, it was upheld. So he was hurrying there, and Acts probably was written by Luke somewhere around the year 60 to 70 A.D. So, again, these accounts are clearly from the activities and travels of the apostles 20 or 30, maybe more, years after the death of Jesus Christ. Don't turn to it, but 1 Corinthians 16:8 says Paul tarried in Ephesus until Pentecost. So without a doubt, Pentecost and other holy days, the other holy days are mentioned in a similar fashion, were kept holy by the apostles and the early New Testament church. And it's amazing that some people argue that the New Testament church did away with the keeping of the holy days. And we ought to ask ourselves, if we're asking that question, did they do away with it? We ought to ask ourselves, what's in our hearts? What's our choice in this matter? Are we asking, do we have to do this again? Or do we willingly choose to do this? Do we want to do this to respect the fact that God made this day holy? To respect the fact that we're asked to worship in spirit and in truth. And that's why we're here, because we do worship in spirit. We've been given God's Holy Spirit, and we worship in truth as well. So that's the first concept of Pentecost, that is that the New Testament, and in fact all God's people, kept this day holy, Pentecost. The second point concept about Pentecost is the concept of first fruits. You won't hear this concept in very many Christian churches that call themselves Christian do not talk about the concept of first fruits all that much. The Bible refers to first fruits being Jesus Christ being first fruit, and the church. So Jesus Christ and the church are called first fruits in the Bible. And this is based on an agrarian harvest cycle. Spring harvest, of course, like I said, during all 50 days of the Feast of Weeks. And so we can open our Bibles to where God's holy days are listed. And in fact, it starts with Leviticus 23, the expounding of the feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, we can just look at the first two verses at the beginning of this chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts of Israel, but the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. So they belong to God, but God has let us in on them, has given us an opportunity to join with Him in keeping of these days. And so, right off the bat, we're given the very fact that Jesus upheld God, His Father's feasts. Okay, and my feasts, again, the word "my" is in capitals. This is given by God. And in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. So a Sabbath is a holy day, just like holy days are during the whole year. A holy convocation is commanded on it. It's something that we're encouraged to do. Now, there are reasons why some people can't be here. We understand this, but to make the effort, you see, is what counts, to make the effort. And so here we are, keeping the day of Pentecost, and we can look down into verse 10 where the talking about this day begins. In verse 10 of chapter 23, Leviticus, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So that is what the setup is, and we understand the meaning of this. It's very, very important. We understand that this wave sheaf is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And the picturing of this that took place prior to his sacrifice was a foretaste, a symbolic foretaste, and the immensity of the fact that we understand that Jesus Christ, in fact, was able to wave himself in front of God is what we've come to in this new covenant, in this New Testament church. We understand now the enormity of the fact that it didn't take anyone else. In fact, it couldn't be anyone else except our high priest to wave himself in front of his Father on our behalf. And it, once again, it said to be accepted by God the Father on our behalf on the day after the Sabbath. So we understand the meaning of this, and this was enacted, it was prophetic, because it actually happened 1400 and some years later. So its grain offering, verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. And we understand that there are two offerings here. We read it very carefully. We understand that during this whole 50 days of harvest, there is a beginning offering, and there is an ending offering as well. So let's read about the loaves. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, the offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/5 of a hin. And down to verse... let me see. 17. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven, and they are the first fruits of the Lord. These wave loaves, we understand, are baked with leavening, and that means, as it pictures, sin. These are the loaves that we are. And this is why the church is called first fruits as well. But the first of the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering, is Jesus Christ. He is unleavened, you see. He's completely sinless. And what comes later during this 50 days at the end are the wave loaves. And dropping down to verse 20 and 21 again, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. That's today. That is the day of Pentecost. So we understand that there is the wave sheaf, there are the wave loaves, and we are, in fact, called and pictured as the bread of the first fruits, a wave offering. So let's look at Jesus Christ as a first fruit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 talks about this. Jesus Christ, and again, we'll move quite quickly for lack of time through this, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 says, Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus Christ had to be the very first one in order to offer what he has offered to everyone following him. From the very beginning, as I said, God has enabled us. His plan enables us. And then we're able to make a choice if we so desire. But God encourages us to make the right choice. That's all. And that's what will build character in us. So Jesus Christ is pictured here as the first of the first fruits. And Colossians 1 and verse 15 also talks about this. And it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So first fruit, firstborn, he's called. And in verse 18 of the same verse, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So God rightly did this in a very proper manner, that right from the very foundation of the earth he was slain, but he also had to do the sacrifice. He didn't just metaphorically think of it. It was required, and the perfection meant that it was a requirement. And the fact that he went first makes him the first of the first fruits. Now this was a very new concept. For the very first time, we understand in verse 18 here that if we read down here, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. So the concept of resurrection is introduced here to the church. This is an amazing, must have been an amazing concept. And to see Jesus Christ resurrected, 500 or so people seeing that, witnessing that, just the very encouragement and the hope that gave them, and then the fact that the Holy Spirit was given later to open their minds and to the understanding of what this meant was an amazing event. So the resurrection of the dead was not an Old Testament concept, the same way that this was introduced when, in fact, people witnessed the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ enacted the wave sheaf himself on the Sunday after, if we want to call it Sunday, the day after his resurrection. In John 20, we can see this. John 20, and if we just drop straight to verse 17, Jesus said here to, and this is in the garden, Mary Magdalene was warned not to touch Jesus Christ because he had not yet ascended to his Father. So Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What was he doing? He was the wave sheaf. And he was including us, including the church, immediately in the process of going, ascending to the Father. But the perfection of not being able to be touched is to be appreciated here. The perfection, the unleavening, the deleavened state of the wave sheaf offering had to be kept intact. So, and let's appreciate this, because the wave sheaf had to be accepted formally by God the Father. It was an actual event. It wasn't metaphorical. I can imagine all the 420 elders and all the angels and the joy in heaven for this actual event to take place. And if we respect the fact that God himself honors himself by enacting these things literally, then we ought to also enact these things by keeping this day literally, not just figuratively. in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, saying, "Peace be with you." And here's the story of doubting Thomas, and the fact that then, after Jesus had ascended and came back to them, you see, God's not selfish. He has one of the most amazing celebrations in heaven, and yet within a few hours, Jesus Christ is back with people, showing his compassion, trying to encourage them, and saying that I am there for you now in front of our Father. That's what he's all about. He's always giving. And even God the Father, you know, this amazing celebration in heaven, who knows how long, because he created time, but the very fact that he came immediately back and said, "Now you can touch me," we have to understand that there's a difference between having yet been ascended and after he has been ascended and accepted on our behalf. Then he came back as our high priest. And here he is inviting people to believe in him, to touch me, he's saying. You know, here, reach your fingers forth in verse 27. Look at my hands, and do not be unbelieving, but be believers. So Jesus Christ enacted this day. And let's acknowledge and look at the perfection of this, because God actually demanded of his own sacrificed son this perfection, this ascension to him to be accepted. God could have said, "Oh yes, I accept you." You know, he didn't have to literally come up and ascend, but God demanded through his perfection that actually literally had to happen. The perfection of God demands actuality. Do we understand what that means? That's why Jesus Christ literally died. Literally died. The perfection of God demands actuality. It's not just figurative, you see. Though he died from the foundation of the earth, that was the plan, but he actually died as well, God in the flesh. That makes it worth something. The same reason is true that we keep these holy days literally, not just figuratively. So the perfection of God demands actuality. Well, so we understand that Jesus Christ was described as the first of the first fruits. Also, the church is described as first fruit in Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So, this firstborn amongst many, many brethren who are talked about as part of the first fruit church. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren and therefore the head of the church of the firstborn. So we're part of the church of the firstborn, and Jesus Christ is our high priest. James 1 and verse 18. Again, these scriptures you remember, I'm sure of you. I'm sure most of you could rattle them off by heart, but it's very good on a day that is set aside for this holy time to set aside to review these facts and to honor God this way. James 1 verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So God made his creatures, and he has designed this part of his plan, and he's defined it as a first fruit type of gathering. So does this mean that if there are first fruits, there are second fruits? And of course the logic follows. And these are words straight out of the Bible, and respecting them, we have come to the belief and understandings that we have. So in rehearsing these words, we understand that both Jesus Christ and the church are designated as first fruits of God. John 6:44, again, we ought to always preface our thoughts on this matter with John 6:44 and verses like this. If we understand where we fit into the scheme of things, we ought to be humbled constantly that the fact that it's God doing the calling, not it's not from ourselves. John 6:44 again says, "And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up that at the last day." So again, Jesus Christ himself says, no, you can't just come as you are. If you choose to, God has to draw us. God the Father has to draw a person to him. That's a humbling fact, a very humbling fact, because in our surroundings in modern day Christianity, many people are taught that they simply have to just choose to accept, and that God the Father really isn't in the picture. Well, it is the other way around, because God the Father controls the timing of his harvest. And his definition of first fruits, first is an expression of timing, first, second, last. And so God controls the timing of his harvest. And he doesn't say that the first fruits is the only harvest. No, his harvest is only the beginning of his harvest. And so it's not a matter of superiority that we understand that God has this plan, or that we consider ourselves to be part of the first fruits. That's a gift. That's God's definition that tells us that hopefully we would be honored by God to be a part of his first fruits. But the important thing is that God made his plan with time involved. And there's a natural progression that he created in the harvest cycle. Acts, actually in verse 65, if you want to drop down to verse 65 in John 6, and he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." Again, showing that Jesus Christ accepts those who are drawn to him by the Father. Acts 2 and verse 17 is the next passage. Acts 2 and verse 17. And here again is a quote from the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so here's a prophecy with regards to the end time, that ultimately, you see, God will pour his Holy Spirit on all men. So the harvest includes all mankind, as long as they're, first of all, given that opportunity, and then make the choice to follow God. So ultimately, the harvest includes all people, and all people will have access to God's Holy Spirit. That's God's plan. So we're finished the second point. Third point about the Pentecost day, that we're the third topic that we can discuss, is the concept of first resurrection. And we talked about first fruits, but the topic is that there is such a thing as a first resurrection, and that it's a great blessing and a great privilege to have part in a first resurrection. This is a point of understanding that we are very, very privileged to have. Not many people that read this book understand that there is such a thing as a first resurrection and other resurrections. But being blessed with this understanding, we ought not to be haughty with it or self-righteous with it. We ought to be very sobered by it, because it brings with it a higher responsibility for us at this time, because it means that judgment is upon God's people now. So Hebrews 11 verse 35 talks about this concept. And of course, these are words, inspired words from God. Do we understand that this isn't just a man writing on a piece of paper? These are God's words. This is how God has defined his plan and how he's making it work out. So Hebrews 11 verse 35 defines part of God's plan. jumping in, women receiving their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, and these are the people of God from the past, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. There's something called a better resurrection. If we can humbly accept that this is part of God's plan, who are we to say it's not fair? Who is anyone to say it's not fair? It's absolutely fair because God designed it this way. It may seem unfair to humans, but humans are God's creation, and God's the creator. So humility dictates that we ought to simply follow, and this is God's plan for us. In verse 39 and 40, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." You see, they died. "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So these saints who are dead and buried went through torturous times. And in the end, they're going to receive what God defines as a better resurrection. They've not yet received the promise of the first resurrection. It's yet to come. And it says here that the first fruits will be resurrected. And that will be a gathering like a harvest. It's a gathering. They'll be resurrected together. And of course, this proves that the heaven and hell doctrine is absolutely false. If there's such a thing as a first resurrection, then there's a second or more. So in reviewing these concepts and these doctrines, if we simply read and accept, we understand that God requires humility of acceptance of these things to bring us to the completion of his plan, actually. We'll see this in Revelation 20, too. Revelation 20, in verse 4 and 6. Revelation 20 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. When I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So the words of, now if you do away with this book, if you call Revelation just a fairy tale, and you do away with this portion of the Bible, then of course you don't have to read this section. But if you put this together with the other passages in Hebrews and other places, we understand that God has an order to his plan. And part of that order involves the concept of a first resurrection. And we can see this as a very main topic during the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and 23 is our next passage, 1 Corinthians 15. See, Revelation says that blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. We missed that. That was in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. It is a blessing to be given that opportunity. And who is it that makes us holy if we do have a part in that? Well, only God can make things holy. We can't make ourselves that. It's a gift. How much do you want that blessing? How much do you want to be pleasing to God, the one who bought you with the blood of the firstborn, first fruit? That's what we ought to ask ourselves on this day. Do you want to be blessed by God? Do you want to be called holy as partaking, as you would in partaking of the first resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 and 23. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." This is God's plan. "Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So everyone has to die. Everyone dies, even Jesus Christ. And that was only because he was our sacrifice. Now, being that he didn't sin, he didn't earn the death penalty. But because he was the first of the first fruits, everything that follows Everything that follows is made possible by his initial sacrifice. So all men die, and all will be resurrected in God's timing, in God's way. Not our own order, but by God's timing. And we simply are respecting that by understanding the doctrine that this concept of the first resurrection is. That God has an order to things, and that God has his reasons for doing things the way he's doing things. Will it bring upon us persecution to say that, well, you know, there is a better resurrection? We didn't say that it was, but we can expect to be looked upon as thinking as if we're superior, if we express it in ways that are not just quoting the Bible. So it's very important that we use the Bible to express the understanding that we have to the people that come to our fellowship. And certainly the doctrine is very biblical, and it's right there defined by God himself. In fact, the first of the first fruits is in fact our Savior. So this concept actually bolsters our belief in Jesus Christ, because he was the first of that. So we can also look in Matthew 18, because we understand that God defines his kingdom. He is over top of his kingdom. And in Matthew 18, we're just dropping down to, starting in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he explains this. And in verse 3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child here is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So there's the concept of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and there's also the concept in Matthew 5:19 of the least in the kingdom of heaven. These seem to be judgmental, unfair concepts, but God defines these as his concepts, so they're certainly not unfair, they're perfect. Matthew 5:19 says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," talking about the Ten Commandments, "and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we understand that God sets up a system where he's the judge. We're not the judge. And he says there is such a thing as least, and there is such a thing as great in his kingdom. Do we define that? Have we dreamt up this concept? No, it's simply from the pages of God's Word. So the doctrinal point of understanding here is that in most all other Christian churches, this concept is not understood. The heaven and hell belief, then, can be shown to be absolutely wrong. Heaven is not all the same. You know, we're not all on the same cloud plucking a harp in this, you know, and even an orchestra has first clarinet. I used to play the clarinet. And second clarinet, and third, you know, first violin, second violin. It all works together as an orchestra. But God has created an orchestra. And there's something called lesser and something called greater in his kingdom, in his orchestra. Can we resist that? Well, not if we're following God. We can only resist it if we're trying to be human, perhaps bullheaded, and see it as unfair. But God says it's his plan, not ours, and it's for our own good. Ultimately, it's for our own good. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, we're getting through now. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 says very simply here, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Our calling is from God. Who elects us? Who chooses us? Well, certainly not us. And the modern concept of us being able to choose ourselves by choosing Christ is not a biblically sustainable. God elects us. God chooses us. And we have to then accept it by choosing to follow or reject it by not following. So this concept should make us very humble and keep us humble if we keep it in the top of our minds as we look around us and see how very blessed we are to be here, understanding the meaning of this day. Why should God have elected us? Why should God have chosen us? Well, we understand He chooses the weak of the world, and perhaps that's the reason, but still, it should be extremely humbling. And every single year, we need to see this day as a humbling day, that He has chosen us, elected us, to be a part of the first resurrection, if we follow the first fruits. Those were God's words, and that carries with it a promise by God of a better resurrection. If God says it's better, you can be sure it's better. And that's His definition, not ours. Is it wrong for us to want that? You see, God lets us be human because He defines it as better, and He's saying, go for it. You know, go for it. Choose life, He says. Choose the better way, the better resurrection. It's not wrong for us to want that. But we may be persecuted or called self-righteous for this understanding. And yet, it is the doctrine of God, and we have to uphold it and try and spread it to the rest of the world, as, in fact, He wants us to do. The last point of understanding that I wanted to cover here is that the Holy Spirit is and was an added ingredient, the added ingredient that humans needed. Ultimately, it's the added ingredient that all mankind will need to be closer to God with. There was an article in Maclean's magazine, and in fact the whole magazine was dedicated to living the faith. And this was the April 1st, 2002, April Fool's Day, living the faith. But there's an article in here that is entitled "Returning to Religion," and there's a footnote underneath there, just the summary. That most Canadians actually hunger for a more spiritual life. So research has been done over the last quarter of a century by Mr. Reginald Bibby, who has been Canada's foremost tracker of religious trends, conducting national surveys every 5 years and writing a series of best-selling books that sum up his findings. Bibby talks about his latest survey, the survey conducted in the year 2000. To tell the truth, I'm just going to quote the article here, to tell the truth, there is nowhere to go but up. Mr. Bibby's latest survey, taken in the year 2000, found that 21% of Canadians attended religious services on a weekly basis. That's down from 31% in the original 1975 sampling and far below the 60% who attended weekly in 1945. According to the Gallup survey, the exodus was even more dramatic among Quebec Catholics, where weekly attendance nosedived from around 90% in 1945 to 20% in the year 2000. Down further in the article, because this man believes that we've hit rock bottom, he's now become optimistic about the future of religion in Canada. So adding to his optimism, there's overwhelming evidence that Canadians continue to be deeply spiritual, he says. In his latest survey, 81% of respondents attested to a belief in God, including 55% of those who never attend religious services. 3 out of 4 Canadians say they pray at least occasionally. These people are out there, but they lack something. They lack the Holy Spirit. 2/3 of those surveyed believe in life after death, but they lack something. They lack the Holy Spirit and understanding, too. The fact that so many people openly acknowledge spiritual needs, says Mr. Bibby, points to a desire for something or someone that can satisfy them. That something that's missing is the understanding that we've been given, that we've been blessed with, and the added ingredient, the Holy Spirit. God wanted this for us from the very, very beginning. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. This is not just a New Testament concept. This is in the Old Testament. Let's understand, reading this, that God wanted our hearts from the very beginning. He didn't want just tablets of stone put away in some holy of holies in the ark. He wanted something in our hearts. He wanted our hearts. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29 says this. Oh, these are God's words. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God is always focused on our hearts, even the hearts of the Israelites. It's the Holy Spirit that is the added ingredient. It allows us to think more like God thinks, to live more like God lives, and to act more like our living Savior, our High Priest, to allow Him to relive His life in us. Galatians 5 and verse 22 says that. Galatians 5 verse 22, I'll read this to you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against this there is no law. So we are lawful in doing, this is what's in our heart, the law. This is what should be in our heart. And that is, again, the statement, that what is the new covenant? The law in our hearts. And all these things are part of God's law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And on it goes. So Jesus Christ left us this Holy Spirit to help us grow in godly character. It's a comforter to us, and it dwells right in our heart. It gives us peace, happiness, and joy. In Ephesians 3:16, just a few more verses here. But this Holy Spirit is supposed to dwell in the inner man. 3:16 says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, what is the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This is the added ingredient, the power of God's Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says that this Holy Spirit sanctifies us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 says, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling. This is Peter's letter, and of course, this is how he defines the people of God, sanctified by God's Holy Spirit. It's the added ingredient that sanctifies us. We are then the elect. The elect are sanctified by this added ingredient. And we can review, too, that in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but this spirit is one of power and of love and of a sound mind. Again, this is something that brings happiness and joy, not confusion, not babblings, not writhing on the floor, or barking like dogs. This is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound, logical, thinking mind. It's not nonsense. It has everything to do with goodness that comes from God. It's the beginning of a process that all mankind will be given to, that all mankind will have opportunity for. So, as Solomon said, what is the conclusion of the matter? We see that these concepts are all tied up in the meaning of this day. The Spirit of Pentecost. What is the clue? Why has God designed and planned Pentecost for mankind? Well, God wants His Holy Spirit in us. He wants to bring our hearts to His heart. Let's read in Colossians 3 this conclusion. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 15. The conclusion here is that God's plan is to bring, through our own volition, through our own choice, our hearts to His heart. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 15. Therefore, see, because of, and we can say, starting in verse 11, you see, but Christ is all and in all. If Christ is in us, therefore, as the elect of God, verse 12, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, these are the fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. This is to us. This is written to us, the elect of God in verse 12. Do we do that? Should we always ask ourselves on this day, the blessing of the first fruits, do we do this? Are the fruits of the Spirit enacted? Are they done, not just metaphorically, but physically? Do we do the fruits of the Spirit? Do we love our brothers and our sisters? But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So humility should be the result of understanding and appreciating the meaning of this day. Be thankful. That is the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of the matter is that we ought to live what the Spirit is within us. That we should live these words and not just think of them, not just read them, but actually have them in our hearts where God has put His Holy Spirit. Understanding Pentecost and the great privilege it pictures for God's elect first fruits is an enormous, enormous blessing. And let's give God all the praise and glory for what He's doing, and let His Spirit live inside our hearts.
Thank you, Dr. Barrett. Just a couple of reminders. Services this afternoon will begin at 2 o'clock. For